we're going to read this morning from Galatians chapter 6, reading from verse 11 to verse 18. And I was very pleased when the lights went on earlier because I identify very much with Paul in verse 11 at the moment, as some others of you may as we get a bit older. Okay, verse 11. Notice what large letters I use as I write these closing words by my own handwriting. Those who are trying to force you to be circumcised want to look good to others. They don't want to be persecuted for teaching that the cross of Christ alone can save. And even those who advocate circumcision don't keep the whole law themselves. They only want you to be circumcised so that they can boast about it and claim you as their disciples. As for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me has also died. It doesn't matter whether we have been circumcised or not. What counts is whether we've been transformed into a new creation. May God's peace and mercy be upon all who live by this principle. They are the new people of God. From now on, don't let anyone trouble me with these things, for I bear on my body the scars that show that I belong to Jesus. Dear brothers and sisters, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Good morning, all. Happy Mother's Day. Hey, wasn't it good to hear that reading and know that it wasn't Proverbs 31, mothers? So what is the most important thing for humans in this world? I asked a group of prisoners this week or last week, and they said a few different things, and one of them said the environment. And which is probably fair enough because that's what the media pushes quite hard. But I said the Bible's concern is our sin and the way God has dealt with it in Jesus Christ. And so there's kind of a bit of that in here today. Like the state of our souls, that's what the Bible's concerned about before God. So I will just pray and we'll get into this. The main point of this is boasting in our Lord Jesus Christ today. That's what we're going to be talking about. So how about we just bow our heads and pray and ask the Lord to speak to us. Our gracious and loving Father, we thank you that your word is eternal, that it's life-giving, that it satisfies our souls. Lord, thank you that our hope is in you, and you give hope, and you give peace, and you give life. And so, Lord, just as we think about these verses, as we think about you in the midst of it and what you do, Lord, open up our hearts to see you. Not me, Lord, but to see you. Please speak to all of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. An analogy. So, just saying, this is I started 12 months ago, and I started preaching through the book of Galatians for those who are visitors, and this is the last one. Yay! and so for me, reflecting on the book of Galatians, an allegory. In relation to the gospel message and how we are made right with God, or justified, I now see the book of Galatians as the icing on the cake. But I also see it as the main ingredient in the cake. Actually, I think it encapsulates the whole cake. So Galatians is not as full an expansion of the gospel as the book of Romans is. But what it does for us, it shows us very clearly the difference between what the gospel is and what it's not. How it is first untouched by human hands, it's from God. It shows us that Jesus alone saves us. The gospel is what Christ has done and not what we do. It shows clearly the difference between grace and works. What God does and what we don't do. And so getting this right affects the way we think about God, how we think about others, and how we think about ourselves. If we lay hold of the truths in this letter, it will affect our every relationship. It will help us to be willing to forgive others, to be kind, to be purposeful in our interactions in our community. It isn't an empty hope when I say this, because when God gives us his Spirit, he's giving us his power to perform that which he's called us to. False teaching, that's what it's addressing, this book, causes us to lose sight of this. And this is where everything goes to mush. So in verses 11 to 18, Paul is simply concluding this letter. But it's powerful. It's more significant than I first thought. Having started this talk when I was preparing the last one, I've been meditating on it quite a bit, and I've actually been really encouraged by it. You don't know what's in it till you dig really hard, do you, into God's word? There's a sort of surface reading, and then you read it a bit deeper, you meditate on it, you spend a bit more time in it, and you keep finding stuff. Verse 11. Notice what large letters I use as I write these closing words in my own handwriting. So the custom was that he didn't write all the letters. He had a scribe, or I think they had another name, that would write, and he'd kind of dictate it to them. Scholars say that the reason for the large letters can't be known. Bad eyesight, as Nola suggested, is one of the ones put forward. Or Paul is doing it for emphasis. And Paul always personally signed off his letters just to show that the evidence that they were actually his. But it's never emphasised in this large print. But here's what I reckon. So you can take it with a grain of salt, if you like. Paul's bold print is an object lesson, like we had the chickens down there. It's an object lesson sarcastically saying, hey, look at me. He's pointing out the futility of a conceited life. It's just froth and bubble. So let's recap that from last time, Galatians 5:26. It says, let's not become conceited or provoking one another or be envious of one another. Conceited is the idea that life is all about me. It's a heart condition. We saw that it comes out in two ways. Provoking, which is making it known that we think we are better than others, and then proving it, at least trying to. And envy, which is thinking others are better than us and resenting it. And this way of living drastically affects our unity because it pits us against each other. Paul says, if anyone is caught in this type of sin, we need to gently and humbly help them. And so rather than living in a selfish manner, we're to help each other by being willing to carry others' burdens and also be willing to share our own. There's some other helpful attitudes of the heart here as well. Don't hold yourself in too high a regard. And then the NLT says it, you are not that important. And we need to remind ourselves of this, don't we? And it kind of speaks into, you know, this can sound hard and heavy, but I think it needs to be digested. Jesus said to his disciples, he said, you are evil. And he says, you who know how to give good gifts to your children, but it's just a little drive-by, just a little, you're evil. And this is his disciples. I think the idea is if we own that, well, let's say we're not evil. Let's say we're perfect and good. Do we need a saviour? We don't need a saviour. But we're evil and we need a saviour. And we don't have to look too far at ourselves or humanity to see this. And God knows this, obviously, and he's done everything to fix this. So in Galatians 5:15, the unity of the Galatian church was being disrupted. But if you're always biting and devouring one another, watch out. Beware of destroying one another. So if the teaching is wrong, then wrong behaviour will follow. Our beliefs necessarily affect our actions, don't they? Verse 12. Those who are trying to force you to be circumcised want to look good to others. They don't want to be persecuted for teaching that the cross of Christ alone can save. So back to the issues of Galatians. It's been addressing regarding those teaching that you need to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses to be saved. Paul is putting this idea to death, nailing the coffin shut, as in, let's not think in terms that we in ourselves can achieve what God has done for us in Christ. But why do they teach these false teachings? Why do they do this? Paul's pretty straightforward. Two reasons. First, what was important to the false teachers was having disciples, because they thought it made them look good. Notice the word boast in verse 13, and this is their end game. They get to say, hey, look what I did. Look at these followers of mine. I got more than you. It's conceited. It's vainglorious. It's all about them. But as Paul has pointed out, this is futile thinking. And secondly, the false teachers don't want to pay the price of following Jesus. Following Jesus has a cost, and we have to sacrifice our life every day. Jesus says it this way, to take up your cross daily. Persecution comes in various forms of rejection. Sometimes it's physical. But we can't deny Jesus. Paul says to Timothy elsewhere, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Paul says it pretty clearly, if you don't want to be persecuted, don't talk about Jesus or his cross. It's absolutely offensive to pretty much everyone. And if you're not careful, it can become offensive to Christians as well. Be on guard, my friends. If we never talk about the cross, it is because we fear other people and the persecution that may follow. As I have held up the cross in my own life and defended and declared it, by that I mean phrasing my language in a way that is clearly pointing to Jesus, my experience has been one of two things. People either love it or they hate it. I have two friends, one recently, maybe I've known him for about 6 or 7 years, and he's just now coming alive. As Jeff was saying, it takes time. And he's just now coming alive. And we'll sit and we'll read the Bible together and we'll read stuff. And you go, yes, that is so true. It's just so new to him and he's just soaking it up. And I've been thinking about that. He's got these real passionate responses to as he's just seeing the lights go on. And I've got another friend who goes back to when I did my apprenticeship. He's probably the nicest bloke you could meet. I once said to him that you're a much nicer fella than I am, and he agreed. But when I talk about Jesus, he fires up, and he doesn't want any part of God. For us in Australia, there can be pockets here and there of physical persecution. There certainly is political persecution. We have friends in Africa. And this is just over the last few weeks. They told us that they've been sharing faith with this guy. I think he's been building their house because they want to live in the community. And he's become a Christian. And so, wives, his wife tried to poison him in a meal because it's in a Muslim culture. But he found out, so luckily. And another friend of their friends who's become a Christian, his parents are arranging a marriage so that to a second wife to try and hold him back from being Christian. So we don't have to face that sort of thing here yet, but people are being persecuted more acutely in other places. While many people may reject you sharing Jesus, others will listen and they'll take on what you say because they're searching for him, for truth. But they just don't know where to look. And they want you to keep talking. So take courage, my friends. The harvest is and has always been plentiful. If you've never taken up the challenge to personally speak to your friends about Jesus, this can be an enormous adventure just waiting to happen. Because it will be an adventure. Sparks will fly, love will be had, arguments will happen, all sorts of things. But you'll know you're alive. Matthew 28:20 says, "Be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And that's after he's just told them to go. So the point is there that we're not alone as we go. We're not there. It's not just Jared going and talking to somebody. It's not just any of you personally going to talk to somebody. No, God is right with you. He wants you to declare this message. Let's look at persecution again in relation to its end game. So life is full of suffering either way you live. Whether you live for Jesus or whether you live a conceited life, rejecting God. But one way will be riddled with deception and confusion, and in the end will cost you more than you can afford. And the other one is full of clarity, truth, and inexpressible joy. Though the way be hard, but in the end we will see that Jesus' sacrifice was enough, and we'll enjoy him forever. Verse 13. Even those who advocate circumcision don't keep the law themselves. So they preach one thing, but they do another. What do we call this? Hypocrisy. Don't you hate it when you see it? I try to firstly recognise it in myself. We are walking enigmas at times, aren't we? We hold onto someone so extraordinarily perfect, and then we find ourselves dieting on rubbish that the world sets before us. Scrolling, our choice of movies and entertainment, engaging in gossip, etc., etc., etc. We know. So they want us to keep the law that they themselves find it impossible to do. So what sort of a demented idea is that? I call it religion. There is a form of godliness, but no power to perform it. It may look pious, but it doesn't change the heart. God has promised us something more than that. Ezekiel 36:26-27, it says, "And I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out that stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you, so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations." So he promises something far greater. And Paul says here in verse 14, "As for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." So it comes up a fair bit in the scriptures, like Paul uses it. What is this idea of boasting? Well, it's a military term. At least initially. When an army goes to war and before the battle, the king rouses his troops and then to the charge. He speaks of who they are and what they can do and what they are fighting for. And then he goes. So here's some examples in the Bible. I think the king of Assyria sends a letter to the king of Israel, and Israel replies, "Tell him, one who puts on his armour should not boast like one who takes it off." It's kind of proverbial as well. And this is Moses' boast after the Red Sea crossing. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. He has hurled both the horse and rider into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has given me the victory. And David's boast when he's facing Goliath. The Philistines had a boast too, didn't they? What was their boast? It was in that bloke who was over 9 feet tall, his shining armour, his beaver's rod javelin, and his... Yeah, he was an impressive character. He's on our team. But David boasts, "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." And then he conquers him, doesn't he? And I like Hannah's boast, as she was childless and without honour, in 1 Samuel 2:1-2. Hannah prays, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. The Lord has made me strong. Now I have an answer for my enemies. I rejoice because you rescued me. No one is holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God." Like, I think holding those things dear is our boast. Boasting in the truth of who God is. Now, just for a bit of fun, but maybe a little bit of passion, a little bit of, like, you know, to be roused up to go to battle, because that is what we're about as Christians. We actually do battle. I couldn't escape this model by J.R. Tolkien in The Lord of the Rings. Aragorn, the rightful king of Gondor, stands before the Black Gate with his army of men, completely surrounded by five times as many of the enemy. His boast is more of what they are not. He says this. I'll try and do it well for you. "The day may come when the courage of men may fail, when we forsake all bonds of fellowship. But it is not this day. An hour of wolves and shattered shields, when the age of men comes crashing down. But it is not this day. This day we fight. By all that you hold dear, I bid you stand, men of the West." Interestingly, this wasn't the real battle, but a distraction for two unseemingly powerless hobbits struggling to destroy the enemy's ring in the fires of Mordor. Now, that's a classical literature there, the Lord of the Rings, so I hope you've read it. You see, the battles we fight are small compared to the one that took place on Calvary 2,000 years ago. That is where the battle was won, and it was won decisively, completely, and gloriously. For it was the shining, glorious Son of the living God who defeated sin and its power over us. He destroyed so magnificently death by rising from it. Dead in the tomb he lay, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes, conquering all and so satisfying the soul of men. That God-shaped hole in the hearts, in our hearts, is now able to be filled by faith in the Son of God. Now, for us, this battle needs to be played out in our very own lives each day. And we do this by boasting in Jesus. We are here today to remind each other of this truth. Not to sip tea, eat biscuits, or sing songs. But yet, through these human avenues of engagement, we will declare that Christ is King. As read, no, we didn't read that earlier, but I put it in the reading. It was in Revelation 1:18, I think it is. Jesus has the keys to death and the grave. They're our greatest enemies, and that is our boast. Our King has those keys. He has conquered that for us. We are all necessarily boasting in something. All the time. What is your boast? Remember Luther's quote, "The human heart is an idol factory." So we're always producing idols, things to worship. The question is, what is it? What are those things? And so it's a good question for us to ask ourselves. It's a, you know, the kingdom of God is in within, Jesus said. And so we look within and we examine ourselves to see, you know, what we can drop and what we hold on to. And so what we are boasting in, it affects our sense of self. Boasting, treasuring, worshipping our Lord Jesus is where we'll find our real identity, holding fast to him. So the cross, if we're going to boast in the cross, we need to understand it. So much of the Gospels are taken up with the last week as Jesus goes to the cross, probably about a third, something like that. There's a lot of attention given to the cross. Do you remember in Matthew 16, Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say I am? And Jesus says, well, you are the Christ. And so when I use the word Christ, it's a Greek word, but it means Messiah. It means the chosen one. It's the one promised who was going to make all things right. It's not his last name, as in Jesus Christ. It's Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. So immediately Jesus starts talking about his death. So they've acknowledged who he is, and Jesus straight away talks about his death. And do you remember Peter's response to that? Well, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, as if that's ever going to go well. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. And Jesus doesn't say, get behind me, Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. And why? Because when we get the cross wrong, we get the main thing wrong. And Jesus is pretty much saying that we're no longer serving God, but we're serving Satan. It's strong, yes, but it's true. I think we need to be reminded of the cost to the Son of God. And we need to be reminded often. The perfect Son of God left his home in heaven, lived a perfect, sinless life amongst the filth of the first century. He was innocent. He loved. He was abused, taunted, mocked. He wore a crown of thorns. He was beaten with sticks and with a whip. He was tortured. He had to carry the device of his execution. He was nailed to the cross. And there he bled and died for you and me. And greater than all this, the face of God, whose communion Jesus had known eternally, was turned from him, as the weight of our sin was bore on his shoulders. And he did this willingly, not for himself, but for us. The death he died was the death we deserved. He was shamed so that we need not be ashamed before God. He was cursed so that we don't have to be eternally cursed. He was forsaken by God so that we no longer need to be. Greater love? Well, there is none. It is agreed that Jesus is God. It's been well discussed over the centuries, and it's found in the pages of Scripture. And though tempted I am, I love to talk about that and show that from the Scripture, I won't do that now. When we look at Jesus, we don't only see a man, we see a God-man. It is all about who Jesus is in the first place. He said he came down from heaven, then he atoned for our sins of mankind, and he returned to heaven. When we look at the cross, we are looking at the God of the universe in extreme humiliation, dying for us. This is how Jesus won us for himself, and this is why we boast. Now, extremely sadly I say this, but I think it's true. So much of the Christian church today has lost sight of the cross. You know, like I've heard of ministers saying there's no need for forgiveness of sins. There's no need for a sacrifice. They just say all ridiculous things. The idea of a crucified saviour isn't that palatable. When this happens, we cease to be a church. We are just lost and pretentious people who happen to get together. A true view of the cross drives this away instantly. You can't ignore a crucified Messiah. Sin says, your life for mine. You sacrifice your life to serve me. The cross says, my life for yours. Real love is sacrificial. We get to decide every day which of these principles we'll live by. Learn to boast in the cross. Without the cross, there is no new creation. As we glory in his cross, our interest in this world dies, and the world's interest in me also dies. That's a pretty interesting comment, isn't it? We are no longer enticed or driven by the things of the world. Money, sure, we need it, but it doesn't consume our thinking. Popularity, well, we are now content that Jesus gets the glory. Outdoing each other, well, that's lost its appeal. Feelings of inferiority, we no longer give that the time of day. It's a work in progress, but let's not deceive ourselves by these things and instead keep his cross in the foreground. Verse 15, Paul says in effect, circumcision means nothing, but a new creation means everything. He knows this by experience, and he has seen it in the church as the Spirit has been poured out. Change happens as we continue to glory in Jesus. If we are trusting Jesus, you are a new creation. You have been changed. You are also being changed, the outworking of the Holy Spirit in your life, sanctification. And at the end of the day, you will be, that change will be complete. If we live by this rule, we will experience God's peace and his continued mercy. Every other way will fail. Verse 17, getting close to the end, guys. From now on, don't let anyone trouble me with these things, for I bear on my body the scars that show that I belong to Jesus. So Paul slams the door on circumcision with this last statement, pretty much saying, forget circumcision. If you want to have some mark on your body, let them be the sort that show that you're willing to give all for him who has given all for you. And Paul received 5 times the 39 lashes. He had scars to show. So in conclusion, do you remember when we started the book? It probably took us about 20 minutes to read through the whole book, through the whole letter. It is a letter that Paul wrote in care for the churches of Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey. I was sharing the gospel with a friend of mine last week, and I was talking about Galatians for some reason or other, and I mentioned that it's in modern-day Turkey. And that pricked her mind, and she didn't say anything for a while, but then she said, is this true? Like, is it real? And I said, yeah, and because she's raised a Catholic, and she said, because you've got teachers that are Catholic, but they teach in the schools, their classes, but they're not believers, so they don't teach with faith, so it's kind of like fairy tales, is the way that it's not actually rooted in truth. But when I said this is modern-day Turkey, it anchored it in reality for her. It would have been read as a whole, as I've said. People, please remember that, even though it has taken me 12 months to go through it. That's all I was going to say. As we conclude this book, we are presented with some challenges, and let these be our take home. I was kind of thinking about the application of this particular topic, and it's a little bit difficult, but I think the application is in your hands. As you glory in Jesus Christ, you will see the fruit of it. And it won't be instant, but it will be true. And I can't say it strongly enough. It's my testimony as I have lifted Jesus up. I have seen the fruit. I've seen the fruit in others, and I've seen it in myself. So that's your application. Try it. But here's some other things. So I've got some questions. Are we trusting in Jesus alone to save us? What do you delight in? Where do your thoughts go when things are tough? This will help you work out what you treasure. If it's not the cross, where all that you desire was won for you, then you'll be left feeling empty and it will not sustain you. But it can also let you know that you have to make a change. Paul says, we preach Christ and him crucified. Let me ask you this question. When was the last time you spoke about the cross to someone who wasn't following Jesus? That doesn't mean we just go, that doesn't mean that's all we say, but it means that our thoughts are never too far from that idea and we're carrying that. The cross is the crux of the matter and people respond. You can talk about God all day. Talk about Jesus, starts to get a bit, you know, more direct. Talk about the cross and it starts hitting home and people will respond. I've never not had someone answer the question, what do you think of Jesus? They always have something to say. I've asked it many times. Okay, the identity of Christians is always and in every way wrapped up in the cross of our precious Lord Jesus. Do you know this and do you treasure this? So the identity of the Christian is always and in every way wrapped up in the cross of our precious Lord Jesus. And I just, if it's not, yeah, I can't see it, Jared. I just encourage you, just keep reading the Bible. Just keep reading it for yourself because God will show you. They're his words, they give life. He loves you and he will bring life to you. He will open your eyes to see what you couldn't see before. Through the cross, God takes filthy sinners, forgives and cleanses them, makes them new creatures. And that has happened and continues to happen only as we continue to boast in the cross of our Lord. He then takes the person you are and regenerates you to reflect his humility, compassion, kindness, and love. In this way, we will move into all our relationships with humility, able to self-sacrifice for others. The Christian faith is not an easy road, is it? It is a less travelled, narrow, and hard way, but it is where the rubber hits the road, and he promises to sustain us. I'll just finish with verse 18. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. I will pray. Father, as we have lifted up that which glorifies you most, which makes you seen most today here, Lord, we've lifted up the cross where you won everything, where you won us back to yourself, where we have found forgiveness. Lord, help us to see this more clearly in our lives. Help us to press into you and glory in this more and more, Lord. Grow us to be more like you, Father. We ask that in Jesus' name. There's some stuff in here, and I only touched the edge, really, of all those verses. And I'm just going to make myself available down the front here, maybe with some others, with Michael. If you just want to talk about it, I know it's Mother's Day and you just all want to go home, that's fine too. But if you want to talk about it, I think we wrestle things through conversation. You're just getting a bit of a monologue here. I've tried to put words together that will, you can grapple with this, what is most important. But it's through our dialogue with one another that we wrestle it through. So I encourage you to do that with people that you trust. And God bless you.